Oxford Dictionary gives a definition for testimony, and it says an evidence or a demonstration or a declaration. And I guess we've heard something of a testimony in the account we've just been listening to. So tonight we want to continue on talking a little bit more about testimonies according to the scriptures. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again, and we would just pray that tonight, Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts. Father, we might have open hearts that are ready to receive, and Lord, that we might hear you speaking to us and instructing us and guiding, directing us through your word. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. One of the other definitions in the Oxford is scripture. When you look up the word testimony, it defines testimony as scripture. The first mention of testimony in the scriptures is way back in Exodus chapter 16, verse 34. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid up before the testimony to be kept. Now what this was talking about, that which was wet, that was to be kept, was an omer of the manna, which was to be placed in a pot, and then that was to be placed in the ark later on. But an omer of manna was sufficient to feed one man for a day, so we get an idea of the quantity of this. The purpose was for a testimony to future generations. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 32, we're told that and Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." So here we have this sample, I suppose you'd call it, was to be a testimony of God's provision and him bringing them through the wilderness to future generations. A testimony of God's faithfulness in provision. Then later on after this was the Ark of the Testimony that God had commanded Moses to make out of wood. And then the word testimony is synonymous with covenant back there. And thus we have the same wooden chest referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. Then there was the stones of testimony. Exodus 31 verse 18. And he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. And these stones of testimony, which had the Ten Commandments on them, of course, written on them, were placed in the Ark of the Testimony. For these were the terms of God's covenant with Israel. These commandments were God's testimony respecting his own holiness and the people's sin. Then the testimony of the tabernacle, the testimony of the veil, the testimony in Israel of the plucking off of the shoe to testify of a transaction of redeeming, and these were all referred to as testimonies. Then there are the testimonies that are referred to in the Psalms. David, in Psalm 25, verse 10, says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Now, the word covenant here is a little bit different than testimony. It's talking about a confederacy, but the testimonies is, in essence, the witness. In Psalm 119, testimonies is mentioned 22 times. Psalm 119, verse 125 says, "I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies." These are testimonies of what? Of God, of himself, and his will. These are his testimonies. There are many references in Psalm 119 to the scriptures using different words, each of which reveal a different aspect of the word of God. And for example, there's the law, which is broadly to teach, being taught through the word of God. There's the word of precepts used for the scriptures, which means instructions from a superior regarding the duties of those under him. Then we have, and we won't go into all the definitions, but there's statutes, there's commandments, there's judgments, all referring to a different aspect or function of the word of God. Well, in amongst all that, there's testimonies. And it's again referring to the Word of God. The content of the Word as that which God has testified of himself and his will. So we get a glimpse of what this testimony was meaning. It's that which God has testified of himself and his will. Then we go across to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with an excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." What was this testimony of God that Paul was declaring to those at the church at Corinth? And in the very next verse, we're told, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, was a testimony that Paul was declaring. The writer of Hebrews refers to it as a great salvation. That's that testimony, that message of salvation. And the book of Hebrews actually starts with the word God, and we know that throughout that we have the testimony, God's testimony, which, as we've just said, is about him and his will. Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son." So God has spoken in times past under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, through the prophets. But he's saying, but now he's spoken unto us by the under the New Covenant, under the New Testament, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have this testimony continue on. Hebrews 2, verse 4. Speaks of this testimony, if you like. Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So we see, okay, this testimony, and he's talking about these signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, and this is a testimony to Jesus Christ and salvation and the gospel. So in this understanding, in this passage too, talking about that, we see the deity of Christ. First of all, the deity of Christ. The apostle, through an array of Old Testament scriptures, shows that Christ is superior to the angels. The angels are created beings, and all things were created by Christ and for him, including the angels. We're told in Colossians 1, verse 16, "By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So a key verse in all this comes through in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So the work of redemption being completed, Jesus Christ took his seat as the Son of Man on the right hand of the eternal majesty on high. Taking this place, he made it clear that his name is far more excellent than any created being, including the angels. So in verse 14 of chapter 1, we read, "And they are not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." Or it's a question, I should have said it as a question. The angels are described as ministry angels or ministering spirits. However, verse 8, we go back and we see that here it's expressed, "But under the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness in the scepter is the scepter of the kingdom." So, "But under the Son, said," but Jesus Christ is the eternal God. So if we go to verse 10 and 12 of chapter 1, we see there something of the deity of Christ. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This is the speaking of the deity of Christ, a passage that's, this passage is quoted from Psalm 102. And this is God's testimony of Jesus Christ, but God's testimony of salvation, really, through Christ. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, and that's where this is comes from, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." But in the preceding verses of Psalm 102, that's verse 23 and 24, we read, "He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations." So the Son here is addressing the Father in view of the cross. And verse 25-27 that we just read would seem to be a continuation. However, we know from Hebrews it's the Father replying to the Son. Thus the writer has established in Hebrews here the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Father to Son, and thereby establishing his deity. So there we also see his humanity, both as God incarnate and as the eternal Son of God. The chapter we looked at turns to considering his humanity, and sometimes expressed as his humiliation. Jesus came as a man that he may become the captain or author of our salvation. Verse 10 talks about the fact that he came. We must understand that his humanity is as real as his deity. He came and was born of a virgin, and to all appearance was like any other baby, and he grew up in a family as any other child. And we read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And that's, of course, speaking of Jesus after he had reached the age of 12. He shared human nature just like any other, except that his human nature was not subject to the inherent fallen nature of Adam, as God alone was his Father, as we're told, not Adam. However, when Jesus came as a man, he entered a fallen world, and he experienced all that we face in this fallen world. He passed through life exposed to pain and sorrow and weariness and hunger and rejection, experiencing trials and temptation just as we do. It seems possibly that his earthly father Joseph died sometime after he turned 12, but before he commenced his ministry at around 30. As a young man then, he would have possibly just been a teenager. He would have had to bear the family grief of loss and become the head of the family, looking after his mother and siblings. So his experience was certainly fully human. Though he was sinless, he died bearing sin, the sin of all mankind, making full expiation for all our iniquities, that he might have a sure hope, that we might have a sure hope, and that we might be reconciled back to God and justified before him. So this is what he did when he humbled himself and came to earth, being born of a virgin and then submitting himself to die on the cross. And this he completely fulfilled all the Father had sent him to do and set for him to do. It's our part. It's our responsibility to respond to what he accomplished for us. His call to us is, of course, to repent, to believe, and to receive him. It is as the Lord revealed to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So this testimony that came through, that Paul was talking about, is a testimony of Jesus Christ and salvation in him. And that salvation is in and through him because he is fully God, his deity, and he's fully man, his humanity. And as such, he was able to die and pay the penalty for our sin. But when we go to this portion in Hebrews chapter 2, there is a sober warning here. So let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through to 4. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, let them drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and or various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So it's put as a question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But in the first part he talks about we ought to give more earnest heed to things which we have heard. What have we heard? What is it we've heard? We have heard the word of God spoken by the Son. We should give earnest attention to what we have heard, being that which the Lord has taught us and the truths he has revealed to us. And so easily and frequently we forget what the Lord has spoken to us or even what he's taught us. I know I do. I struggle to remember the things that he's teaching me, but we need to take heed to them. He says here, we ought to heed those things. The Lord has promised that he will continue to teach us. Thankfully, he doesn't give up on us, and to do his work in us. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will do it until the day of Jesus Christ. But we can let these slip or drift away, and that is exactly what we will do if we let the word slip away out of our life. We will definitely drift away from walking with our Lord if we let God's testimony slip away. And of course, this is God's testimony, isn't it? These Jewish Christians that Hebrews is written to have been under great pressure to return to Judaism, or at least to compromise and mix in the works of the law with their salvation. And of course, that was the case with the Judaizers. They were trying to impose circumcision as being necessary for salvation upon new Christians. Instead of continuing under grace, they could easily let the truth slip, and the truth they received, let it slip or drift away, just by not holding fast to the testimony that God has given of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. It's possible some of these Jews have maybe only aligned themselves intellectually with the truth, but had never received it in their heart. The verse 3 that we just read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And we think, well, why? Why is this so great, a salvation? It's great because of the one by whom it is made possible and by the one through whom we may receive it and by whose sacrifice we may be purged of our sins. That's its greatness. This was first proclaimed by the Lord himself, and that was proclaimed by his word and demonstrated or validated by miracles whilst he was here on earth. And that was the message was also later confirmed by the apostles, whom he gave power to work mighty signs and wonders, confirming the message, and God as the source of the message, confirming that testimony. The Holy Spirit worked miraculously through them to accredit their message, of course. Today we have the written word, which accredits itself and goes out to men's hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. These Jewish readers, the Hebrews, had to acknowledge the confirmation of the word of the apostles, the testimony of the miracles and the Holy Spirit, or the alternative was for them to attribute all these to some other power, as the Jewish religious leaders had done attributing it all to the power of Satan. Remember, they claim that Jesus cast out by the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. So they had the choice, either accept this testimony or attribute all these things to some other power, which, of course, was false. So today, he's saying there in verse 1, lest at any time we should let them slip, drift away. How do men let them slip and drift away today? Well, there's the obvious, that they hear the message of the gospel, and they may even intellectually assent to it, but they never act upon it. To believe is to receive. It's an action. To believe and not to receive is just an intellectual assent. But they never act upon it to take hold of the eternal life offered to them through Christ. The new birth never happens, even though they may even align themselves with Christians at times. The other form, of course, is Christians. For those of us in Christ, letting the truth slip away in our lives. And there's a warning in here. No longer hungering after the word of God, but having allowed the cares, the pressures, and even the attractions of the world to crowd it out or even shut it out. And that is letting it slip when that happens. And this will soon develop such that we no longer walk in the Spirit. We no longer are sowing unto righteousness, but we sow unto the flesh. No longer seeking that which is no longer seeking the word of God, but seeking that which is contrary to the word of God. And so there's a warning. Verse 3 warns against neglecting so great a salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And again, this, of course, as we said, may be those who hear but never exercise faith necessary for salvation. We know, for by grace he is saved through faith. And again, it'll apply to us, the saved, that we become careless and close to the word of God and the convicting and teaching of the Holy Spirit. We are not walking as we're commanded. How are we commanded to walk? Well, there's lots of commands and instructions on our walk, but one of the key ones is, one key one is Ephesians 5:18. It says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So this is very important. Not be filled with the Spirit is neglecting our salvation. We are saved at a point in time when we believe and receive Christ our Saviour. Our salvation continues on as a daily course, as a daily matter. It doesn't reach its fulfillment, of course, until we are with Christ in eternity. But our walk with the Lord until then should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's essentially what it means when it says in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be under control of the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, there's no room for any other spirit. There's no room for the world. Yeah, our life is full for the Lord. And so we can be neglectful, and we can be letting these things slip when we don't walk in the full control and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's think about this glorious work of salvation that is a testimony of God, his will and his purposes for us. In chapter 2, verse 5 to 9, says, one of the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Again, a testimony of the salvation of Christ, in Christ. We note from the account from the account of angels in the scriptures that they are greater in power and might than man. I mean, one obvious one was when one angel killed 185,000 soldiers, enemy soldiers. But God has never said that they will rule over humanity. Angels ministered to Christ when he was here on earth, and when he returns to earth, they will all worship him. Verse 5 says, the world to come is the age yet to come, that he's referring to there, when this world will become Christ's kingdom. And the one in a certain place mentioned there in verse 16 is David in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. So this is not speaking of man, but is addressed to, O Lord, our Lord, you might note at the beginning of that psalm. So it's addressed to Jesus Christ. Man in his present condition is inferior to the angels, and as Jesus became man, he was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus took that place of humility, and he has ascended and is crowned with glory and honour now. He sits exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he has been set above all things. But we see the world is still characterized by rebellion. The grace of God is despised. God's word is rejected. Creation groans, as the scripture says, and this does not look like all things are under his authority. But they are, though they be, in a state of rebellion. In the age to come, and it may be very soon, mightn't it? We see so much happening. We will see the Son of Man in authority over all things. He is the Lord of Lords, not will be, but he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that's now. But this will be so in practice in that age to come. Not only will the redeemed be brought into eternal blessing, but the whole of creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's going to be a great transformation. Everything in heaven and earth will be brought into harmony with their Creator, as it was at the beginning. This is why those who have rejected God and the gracious gift of salvation, which is through Christ, as God has testified to that, are then cast into the lake of fire at the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. There's no place for those in this, reset up creation, but there's no place for those who are not under his reign. We won't go there, but Revelation 20, verse 12 to 15 speak of what that will be. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire at that great judgment. And we read in verse 12 that, by the way, it was according to their works. And of course, this is not salvation by works, talking about in Revelation there in chapter 20. But, of course, we know from other scripture that our righteousness, our good works, can never save us. In fact, they are repugnant to God. But it is the works which are a demonstration of the acceptance or the rejection of Christ, the Saviour. Now, physical death is one significant quality that makes man lower than the angels, but Christ, remember, has conquered death, and we will live forever because of his victory. I'm always stirred by 1 Corinthians, at the latter part of the chapter, verse 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That means, you know, we're going to be raised to be forever, and we shall be changed. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that victory is a victory over death, that we will become incorruptible. We'll be given a higher role. We will reign with Christ. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this is the testimony of God, that Christ has tasted death for every man, and it is for every man to not neglect so great a salvation. And there is no escaping the final judgment for those who refuse and don't attend to the great salvation which God has testified of in his word through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, what a wonderful testimony. And the Bible is full of testimony, but this is the core testimony, I think, of the scripture, that God's testimony, his will, himself and his will, and it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that this testimony is of this great salvation. And he warns us and says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The way of salvation, I'm sure we're very clear. Some put it down to ABC. Admit I am a sinner. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. B. Believe in the finished work of Christ and his promise of eternal life. And we know that in John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the C of the ABC is confess, receiving Christ as my Saviour. And we see in Romans 10:9, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. A good question for us. We don't want to assume anything for any one of us. Have we heeded God's testimony of his great salvation? Or do we remain in the state of being condemned, as Christ spoke of? For those who are Christ, do we heed the warning that we do not let those things slip? Those things we've heard, those things we've learned from the Lord. That we do not allow them to drift away, that we in no wise become complacent, and when complacent takes a hold, we become backslidden. When a state of backslidden means we're not relying on God's power, we're relying on our own strength, and we will lose progression in the Christian life. We'll lose our zeal to live for the Lord. So it's a warning for us as well that we don't neglect the great salvation that we have. Well, as I said, the Bible is full of God's testimonies. But here's one about his great salvation. In John 3:17 it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And that open invitation to believe is to all, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, and one remains condemned. But to believe and to receive Christ is to be taken out of place of being condemned, that place of condemnation. And the escape route is very clear. The escape route from condemnation, of course, is Jesus Christ, the one whom God has testified of in his word. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what a great testimony this is in God's word. And we talk about testimonies, we talk about the testimonies of how God worked in our life, and we came to Christ, we came to salvation. We talk about testimonies of how what God is doing in our lives and the joy and excitement of that. But this great testimony of Christ's salvation provided for us through Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Amen.